see everybody here this morning. This very well may be our last 8 o'clock service. It definitely will be the last 8 o'clock service for a while. Starting next week, we will go back to a one service format, unless people just keep coming, in which case we'll go back to a two service format and go from there. I appreciate your faithfulness every week in the early hour. I've made no bones about the fact that the ones in this room are my favorite. But all jokes aside, it has been a blessing worshiping with you at this time. In chapter 48, starting in verse 10, let's go back to verse 9. God says this through Isaiah. He says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob. Even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him and will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. For the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that in verse 11, you say, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? Lord God, I thank you, first of all, this morning, that your glory is not a peripheral concern in your heart. That you are not hoping to be glorified in the things you've created. You are not hoping to be honored in the vessels of your mercy and the vessels of your wrath. You are guaranteed to be glorified because your name will never be profaned. Lord, I ask that this morning you would bring to us through your Holy Spirit, a humble, receptive spirit. Lord, we don't want your name to be profaned by your glory being diminished. And so, Lord, as I open this text and as I open Ephesians 1 this morning, I pray that by the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that these things would bless you and please you, being acceptable in your sight. Lord, we start this morning, at least in this section of the service, by stopping and being reminded by your word that you are God. the God who called Jacob and punished Babylon, the God who raised up Moses and raised up Pharaoh, a God who does whatever you want so that your name would never be profaned. Lord, thank you that in Isaiah 48, you say that we are not destroyed because of your commitment to the praise of your glory. Lord, if it were up to us, we would stray constantly. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a wonderful, acceptable sacrifice. Lord, would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is receptive as we go to your word in Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We will continue this morning with our exposition of Ephesians. Last week, we didn't get that far because we spent most of our time introducing the book and our theme. And with that in mind, that's kind of where I wanted to start this morning. The name of our study of Ephesians, the name of the series, that is To the Praise of His Glory. And I wanted to start this morning by reminding both myself and you why it is that we assemble to hear the Word of God preached. Sorry. We assemble to hear the Word of God preached, not only to learn, but instead we study, we learn, and we listen, not only because these things are good in and of themselves, but rather because they are a means to an end. We study, we learn, and we listen in the hope that truth would properly affect us so that we may properly praise and glorify God. That's why this series is called To the Praise of His Glory. Every sermon preached, at least by me, is for the purpose that truth would affect your souls so that you would cry out to God in praise or bow down to God in humility, depending on the text in front of us. I wanted to start this morning by sharing a quote with you from Jonathan Edwards, who was such a great theologian that he actually was named hundreds of years before my son, after my son, Jonathan Edwards Aquilino. It says this, "And the impressing divine things on the hearts and affections of men is evidently one of the great and main end for which God has ordained that His Word delivered in the Holy Scriptures should be opened, applied, and set home upon men in preaching. And therefore, it don't answer the aim which God had in this institution merely for men to have good commentaries and expositions on the Scripture and other good books of divinity, because although these may tend as well as preaching to give men a good doctrinal or speculative understanding of the things of the Word of God, yet they have not an equal tendency to impress them on men's hearts and affections. God hath appointed a particular and lively application of His Word to men in the preaching of it as a fit means to affect sinners with the importance of the things of religion and their own misery and necessity of a remedy and the glory and sufficiency of a remedy provided and to stir up the pure minds of the saints and quicken their affections by often bringing to the great things of religion to their remembrance and setting them before them in their proper colors, though they know them and have been fully instructed in them already." Now, what is Jonathan Edwards saying? By the way, this is the book Religious Affections, which is really good, and I recommend it highly. What is it that Jonathan Edwards is saying? Basically, he's saying this. Preaching exists not only to instruct the mind and to produce very doctrinally sound thinkers. Preaching exists primarily to enliven the soul, to affect the heart, to bring you to understand these things and then to bring them back to the feet of God in praise. And my heart's desire and prayer as we get to this section this morning is that you would not be so blinded by the obvious doctrine here and so emotionally sensitive to the doctrines here that you forget to praise God as you're commanded to in this text. Now, there's something about the truth that we will talk about beginning this morning that evokes from people a really hard reaction. And it's an emotional reaction. It is not a logical reaction. And there's something about this that gets people really upset, and I understand that. And so my prayer this morning is that you would be able to think and to read and to ask God, where's the glory in this? And in finding it, that you would bring it back to Him. One of the greatest things I've learned in pastoral ministry, sarcastic but true, is that people think you're brilliant when you tell them what they already think. And when you don't, you're an idiot. At a different church one time, I was preaching on the doctrines of election and predestination that we'll begin to talk about this morning. And a particular guy in our church happened to really believe these things quite passionately. And so as I was teaching these things, he came up to me the very next, right afterwards, and he says, "Dom, that was just so logical and so great, and it was so, I was just so blessed by it." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." The very next week, I was preaching on a different topic with which he did not agree with me. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, "That was the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life." Same guy. And I said to him, I said, "Well, could it be that I'm brilliant when I tell you what you already think and a moron when I tell you what you don't already think?" And he looked at me and he goes, "Yeah, I think that's right." I hope that's not our attitude this morning. Because the doctrines of election and predestination are not something that are meant for us to debate. They're not something that are meant for us to argue about. They are in the Scriptures for one reason only: to the praise of God's glory. And these are things that must be celebrated and must be affecting us, not getting us upset. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 3, where it says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love," verse 5 goes on to say, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Remember, friends, that we are studying these things to the praise of His glory. Notice the very first word that we'll talk about this morning in verse 3 is the word blessed. We must praise God, first of all, for our salvation. Notice that that's how Paul starts, in essence, the book of Ephesians. After greeting the Ephesians and the others who would read his letter later, he says this. He starts with God. He starts by blessing God. He says, "Blessed be God." Now notice that he starts by granting honor or heaping praise at the feet of the Almighty Lord of the universe. Right before he embarks on a discussion of the doctrine of election and predestination, he starts by praising God. Now, this should tell us something right away. That whenever you hear people say things like the fact that God sovereignly chooses makes Him a monster, we can counter that by saying quite the opposite. Paul starts by praising God for these things, and then he goes on to outline the specifics. He says, first of all, "Blessed be God." Now, what does it mean to bless God? What does it mean when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, here's a Christian word, blessed. We use it a lot. I'm not sure we know what it means, right? And we can't say happy because we're Christians. We have to say we're blessed. Or somebody says to you, how are you? You say, well, you know what? I'm really blessed. Can never be happy. We have to be blessed. What does this word mean? What would this word mean if no one ever sneezed and we never said bless you again? This word here is the Greek word eulogetos. And in this form, it's used only with reference to God in the New Testament. Now, the other verb form we'll see in a minute in the next section, but in terms of this particular form, it's only used of God. Now, when blessed is used, like in Matthew, to refer to people, it's the Greek word makarios, which means happy. Here, though, it has a slightly different nuance to it. It means pertaining to being worthy of praise or commendation, one to be praised. So the idea here is that Paul starts and says, God must be praised because we're saved. And he goes on then for the rest of our section here to outline what specifically he means by that. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He says, God is blessed when he is praised for all that he freely bestows on humanity and on his world. We don't go a step further in this text until we realize that Paul starts with this praise of God. There's something in what we will learn over the next couple weeks that results in God being glorified. Now, that being said, I think that's why a lot of people reject the doctrines that we'll talk about in the next couple weeks. It's because they don't see the glory in it. So my prayer as I prepare these messages is to that God would work in my heart to be able to be clear enough to show you the glory of God in his sovereignty. So let's begin to ask this question. Why is it that we should praise God? Why? Well, the answer we find in Ephesians is we praise God. We bless God because he has blessed us. We praise God because he himself has done something to us. Now notice what it says here in verse 3. It says, blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Here the sense of eulogeo, the verb here. Here the verb has a sense of giving us something, to bestow favor or benefits to us. In fact, we get the word eulogy from this. How many of you have ever heard a eulogy? What is a eulogy? A eulogy is when somebody stands up and says good things about somebody who's what? Passed away. I've not been to a ton of funerals, but I have been to quite a number of them, and I've never heard anybody get up and roast the person who is deceased. We always say good things. We find the good things. And it's with that in mind that Paul says this, that God says it through him, that God is to be praised because he has benefited us. He has given us these tokens of his favor. This word, when God is the subject, means that God is giving us favor. Think about this. We praise God because God delights in us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? The God of the universe has blessed you, has given you something, has bestowed something upon you. What? Well, we'll see. In the rest of the passage, we'll see in verse 4 that he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 7, he redeemed us. In verse 9, he made known to us the wisdom of his will. All of these things he did for us to bless us so that we would bless him. Now notice what he goes on to say here in verse 3. He says that this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, what does this mean? This means that everything you have that is spiritual in nature is a blessing from God. That is what? It is not in you. It is not yours. You did not bring it to the equation. God himself has given it to you. It's this idea that our salvation is, again, all of God. And we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, in other passages, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And in this passage, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is, he did it. It was from him. It's his power, his prerogative. He did it. We can't even stop to wonder what God thinks about the countless millions who think that they're saved because they made a good choice. It's as if Paul would say, whoa, wait a second. Blessed be the God and Father who blessed us. He did it. He gave it to the praise of his glory. Well, what did he give us? Every spiritual blessing. If you're taking notes, I don't know, actually it could be in your notes. Let me read to you what 2 Peter 1 says. It says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see what he says there? He says, we should praise God because his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Ephesians starts by saying we should praise God because our salvation is from God. It is something we are blessed with, not something we bless God with. It's not something that we come to God and we say when we die, all right, here, Lord, let's settle up accounts here. I've led 50,000 people to you, and I want to be paid back now. Such a thought to Paul and to us, hopefully, would be blasphemous and rejected out of hand. Notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, everything we need, in the heavenly places. Now, what does this mean, in the heavenly places? Does this mean that we have to wait for heaven to receive these spiritual blessings? Well, some apply it this way. They'll say things like this. When it says in something, it means that we get it when we're in that thing. And so when it says in the heavenly places, basically what he's saying is that God has a lot of blessings for us and we don't get them till we die. Well, is that biblical? Well, the answer to that is no. Remember in John 10 that Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they would have it more abundantly. The Bible says that we have more in this age and in the age to come. And the blessings start now. And so what he's saying here is that the blessings that come from God were blessed to us in the heavenly places. What does that mean? That means not on earth. That means not here. That means not through other created things. It was completely wholly other. And this blessing of salvation is granted to us completely apart from any worth or value in this world. It's in the heavenly places. Notice he goes on to say that these blessings are in Christ. We'll deal with this a little bit more later today in our sermon. What does it mean that our blessings are in Christ? Does that mean that it's only in heaven and only he has them and he's holding on to them and not giving them to us? No, what this means is that all these blessings in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places, are applied to us by the glory and work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died for us, he accomplished for us these blessings. They are in him, that is, not in us. Paul is saying and making it crystal clear that all these blessings are not from here and they're not from us. They are in the heavenly places and they are in Christ. So let me ask you this. Why should we praise God for our salvation? After all, it's something that I did, right? Answer, wrong. We praise God Because he is the one that blessed us. That is, he is the one behind it. He is the driving force. He is God. Salvation is something we receive from his gracious hand, not something that we manipulate and force his hand. This book starts very deep. And he starts with our heads down in the and just praising God for his glory. Notice, as we move on, that if somebody gives you a gift, what do you do with it? What happens when somebody gives you a gift? Do you receive it and say thank you, or do you pay for it? The answer is, if you try to pay for it, the person would either laugh at you or get offended. It's a gift, after all. And when you give somebody a gift, then it's all from you, and you get the glory as the giver of the gift because the person goes, thank you. That's what God has in mind with this passage, is that when we think about the fact that we are now saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we would not look up to him and say, man, I'm glad I did that for you. I'm glad that I chose you. I'm glad that I prayed to you. I'm glad that I decided upon you. No, he wants us to look up to God and say, thank you. Now notice what he says in verse 4. Excuse me. Notice he starts this and he says, just as. Just as. Just as what? Notice that he starts by saying what he's about to say is just as true, just as important, just as manifest as what he just said. And this is what he says, just as he chose us. I can't see how that could be anything but clear. And it's been, quite frankly, probably the most controversial statement in the history of Christianity. Going all the way back to Augustine, where one time Augustine prayed, God, command what you will and allow what you command. And Pelagius got all upset. And ever since then, there's a controversy. But look what he says. He says in verse 4, just as he chose us. Who? God chose who? Us. Now, before we get to the specifics of this verse, I want to share some other instances in the Bible where God is the chooser here. And there's a reason why. When I was a brand new Christian, I was meeting with my pastor once a week. My pastor's name's Rex. Many of you have met him. Good guy. And I remember one time I was particularly troubled, because I wanted to ask Rex the question, how much do I do to be saved? Does God do 90%? Does he do 95%? Does he do 99%? And then I kind of kick it in, or what? What do I do? And so as I'm driving to his apartment, I'm really kind of getting stressed out because I didn't want him to think I was stupid. So I get there and I ask him, I said, Rex, how much do I do? Do I determine in the saving of my own soul? And here was his answer. He says, go home, get your concordance, because I didn't have Bible software at the time, and just look up every verse in the Bible where the word chose or chosen occurs. And then come back next week and tell me what you think. So I did. Here's some of the things that I found. First of all, I know this now, didn't know it then, the Greek word eklegomai, or choose, means to pick out something or someone to choose for yourself. And here are some of the instances in the Bible where God is shown to have chosen someone. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to do some Bible drills here and just quickly go through these passages. And so you know that I'm not making up this concept in the Bible, nor am I talking about something that's very vague or some sort of passage tucked away somewhere. We'll see that this concept runs through the entire 66 books. We won't look at every book this morning, though. In Genesis 12:1, we find this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then Abram says, well, let me think about that, and let me tell you if I feel like it. No. Verse 4, Abram did it. Who made the initiative here? Who started the conversation? Answer, God. Abraham wasn't talking to God. He wasn't living for God. There was no relationship with God. All we know is God appeared to Abraham and said, this is what you will do. God chose Abraham. Another example is what we find in Malachi 1:2, and we talked about a few months ago. In Malachi 1:2, we find this, where God says this to Israel. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And God's answer is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and made his mountains a desolation. God says this through the prophet Malachi. He says, my love for you is shown in the fact that I chose Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, Romans 9 gives us even more. Now, by the way, if I'm going too fast, it's okay. All this is in your notes. You can look it up later. Romans 9 goes even further to explain this to us. And it says this, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, why? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Let me read that again. The reason why he picked one and the other was not because they would be good, because he says he picked them before they did anything. In verse 11 it says, and though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, God chose them. Why? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Abraham. God chose Jacob and Esau. God chose Israel as a nation. Now, by the way, every time God chooses somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean he's saving them in terms of the Old Testament. Sometimes he chose Israel generally, although we know not all Israel was saved. And sometimes he chose people just because of their gifts. But in terms of Israel, he chose Israel. Israel did not seek out and choose God. Let me share this with you in Deuteronomy 7. The other verses I'll leave for you to look up later. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, it says this. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What's God saying here? He's saying this, that he chose Israel not because they were better, but because he wanted to, because he loved them. We also see this is true in the story of David. In 1 Samuel 16, we find this. 1 Samuel 16. It says this, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? And then he tells him, go and anoint the one I have chosen, right? So who is it? In verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, talking about David's brothers, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then they made David pass by eventually, and God says, anoint him, he's the one. In verse 12, it says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, did he save David because David was some holy person? Well, the rest of the story will show us otherwise. He chose David because he chose David. Another thing in 1 Timothy 5:21 is there's angels in the Bible called elect angels, chosen angels. This teaches us that God chose some of the angels to remain unfallen. The understanding would be then that the other ones were determined to fall. Now notice again, I think we talked about this last week, that even the disciples are said to have been chosen by Jesus, and not that they chose Jesus themselves. In John 15, we find this. In John 15, verse 16, it says this. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I would give to you. He may give to you." In verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Notice that this idea of God choosing people is all over the Bible. In fact, we see it again in Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul was walking down the road with no intention of serving God, and God appears to him, Jesus appears to him and says, "You are my chosen vessel." So notice this. Now, it's important for us to then apply this to ourselves and ask the question, does the New Testament say that we're chosen? Well, obviously it says this in Ephesians 1:4, but what are some other passages that talk about it? Well, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll see this. It says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood." What a great way of saying it. You are chosen according to the fact that God knew everything ahead of time, not on the basis of his foreknowledge, but according to his foreknowledge. You are chosen. Now, there are a lot of other verses in your notes. I can't get to them because of time, but I do encourage you to look these up. Like in 2 John 1:1, he just refers to the lady that he's writing to as the elect woman. What does that mean? It means that she's chosen. All these things I bring up so that no one could justifiably levy an argument that says the idea that God chose us is not in the Bible. In fact, somebody came up to Spurgeon one time, and it's one of my favorite stories, and they said, "Mr. Spurgeon," and he says, "Yes," and I'm ad-libbing a little bit. I wasn't there. And he says, "I have read the Bible repeatedly on my knees, and I have never seen anything of what you say is the doctrine of election." And Spurgeon says to him, "Well, then get off your knees, sit in a comfortable chair, and read it again. If you miss it, it's not that it's not clear. It's not that it's not pervasive. It's that you're choosing not to see it. And that's an emotional thing, not an intellectual thing. It is all over the place." Let's get back to Ephesians 1. We'll skip these. You can look these up. They're in your notes and look them up. They will support what I've been saying. Why should we praise God? Because he chose us. Look, he chose us in him. Now, some people then say this, well, if he chose us in him, what he's really saying is that he chose Jesus. And when we're in Jesus, then ipso facto, he chose us. And that's a pretty pervasive view. And it makes a lot of sense if you don't want to believe the text. The text does not say God chose him. It says that God chose us. The direct object is us, humos in the Greek, hamos, us. Now we know Jesus is a chosen vessel, but that's not what he says here. What he says is he chose us in him. He didn't choose him for us. He chose us in him. And notice when he does it. Before the foundation of the world. What does this mean? This means it has nothing to do with how holy you are or aren't. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, all right, now who's going to be a real champion for me? No, he determines who's going to be a champion for him. He looked and he says, you know what? I want to use Abraham so everyone knows that I'm the God of power. And then he looked down and he says, I want to use Spurgeon and I want to use David and I want to use Paul. And then just to make certain that people know that it can't be of anything good in a human being, I'm even going to use Dom Aquilino. That should end it. The point is that we are chosen before we do anything good or bad. Romans 9:11 said this, so that the purpose of his choice might stand. To what end? What's the point of it? Why? To be holy and blameless before him. To be holy and blameless before him. That's what he chose us to be. He didn't choose us just to be workers in the temple. He didn't choose us generally or corporately. He chose us individually to be holy before him by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate purpose of our election. This is the reason why we are saved, so that we could stand before him holy and blameless and praise him for eternity. Consequently, this is begun in this life. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will definitely complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He did it. And this, the idea that we will be holy and blameless before him is absolutely certain. Because Romans 8:29-39 makes it certain. And we'll get back to this next week. It's called the golden chain. I'm out of time, so let me just conclude this quickly. John MacArthur, in a book called A Long Line of Godly Men, written by Steve Lawson, which is a great book, I like it so far, it says this, frankly, the only reason to believe in election is because it is found explicitly in God's Word. No man and no committee of men originated this doctrine. It is like the doctrine of eternal punishment, in that it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind. It is repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. Like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election, because it has been revealed by God, must be embraced with simple and unquestioning faith. If you have a Bible and you believe it, you have no option but to accept what it teaches. My former church, the head elder, sat me down one time after preaching this, something like this. And he looked at me and he says, I do not believe in predestination. And I looked at him with tears welling in my eyes, and I said, then you do not believe the Bible. That made him mad. The point is, look at the text. It's in there. You may not agree with how I explain it, but you have to wrestle with it. And MacArthur says, the only reason why to believe it is not because of somebody in some system somewhere. We believe it because it's in the text. Conclusion then is nobody seeks for God. Romans 3:11 says this, there are none who seek for God. God saves us. God does it. Now, I want to share with you a quote from my new theological coffee mugs, famous pastors. This week's it's Charles Spurgeon. Now on the back it says this, I have four of them, I've already shared one. On the back it says this, some men hate the doctrine of divine sovereignty. But those who are called by grace love it, for they feel if it had not been for the sovereignty, they never would have been saved. That's why we praise God for it. Not because we want to be right. Not because we want to be smart. But because unless God acted, you would be damned. You have no power to believe. you are dead, as we'll get into in chapter 2. We praise God because he chose, he acted, he moved. Otherwise, we would have no hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that people would leave not having felt like they drank from a fire hose of all these texts, all these verses, but that you would show them that the message of your initiation, your taking the initiative, your sovereignty, was not decided upon in the 1500s. It was not decided upon in the catechisms of men or the doctrinal statement of denominations. Lord, would you show them that your sovereignty is believed and should be believed only because it is in the text. And Lord, in the areas that I've come across as arrogant, I pray that you would forgive me. But I pray that by your Spirit, you would grant to us a delight in this truth so that we would once for all lay aside any righteousness we feel that we have, whether it's in making a right determination, making a right choice, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, whatever that is. I pray that you would take that from us and bow our knees and humble us before you, so that we would look up and sing to the praise of your glory. I beg you for these things, O sovereign Master, in Jesus' name, amen.